Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
On worship tonight, we definitely want to be mindful of all those who will be traveling this week, and we want to keep them in our prayers. You may have family traveling in to see you, and so we want to be prayerful about that. Also remembering that sometimes this time of year can be difficult and challenging for those who have experienced loss. And we want to keep them in our prayers as well. Even though things are winding down at the end of this year, there's still a lot that's happening. The youth troop, which is the second grade and below, had a hayride and bonfire yesterday. And it's just really exciting to see that age group getting a chance to be together. And with our group of third through fifth graders that have also started having some ministry activities together. And then sixth through 12th grade, we just have opportunities for kids of every age. And it's just exciting to see them not only getting to know each other, but getting comfortable spending time around members of the church and getting to know more about God. And I hope we can continue and encourage that. Also, if you would, please be praying for all of those who were just recently appointed as deacons and their families. All of our elders and deacons, especially at the end of this year, we'll be planning some things in 2014. Ultimately, we want to give the glory to God, and let's just continue to be prayerful for those who are leading us. Thankful for the blessings God's given us, and hopeful that in the next year we can continue to reach others. One of the songs that is a little bit newer to some, although it's a well-known song to a lot who've been at Murray Christian Camp. I believe this was the theme last year. And so tonight, as we think about some of these newer songs, let's sing this together. If you know it, sing out, and we'll sing it all the way through all three verses. Everyone needs compassion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. So take me as you find me. All my fears and failures. Fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender. Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. We'll continue to sing that together. A beautiful reminder of the power of the God that we serve. If you're in Matthew chapter 6, you'll find yourself probably in familiar territory. When we think of the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just one of the more well-known passages of Scripture. But it's also one of the most well-known sermons we can think of in the New Testament. It's a time where Jesus, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, is really giving some basic training for his disciples. Here's what it means to be a disciple or a follower of me. And if you look through in chapter 6, when we get to verses 9 through 13, we're probably in even more familiar territory. Because when we get to those verses, we're thinking about the model prayer that Jesus gives to his disciples. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 11, we find out that they come to him and they ask him, "Teach us how to pray." And we see something very similar to what we see Jesus teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. Anytime we're looking at a familiar passage, it's easy for us just to sort of gloss over it or maybe assume that we've thought through it and know everything there is to know. But this evening, I'd like for us to take some time just to walk through this important prayer and to understand what we can learn about prayer. How can we deepen our understanding? That's what we've been doing in this series on worship. We focused on one aspect of worship in the morning and then tried to dive in a little bit deeper on Sunday night. You may remember, this has been a few years ago, but I was in college when a book became a bestseller in Christian bookstores. It was written by Bruce Wilkinson, and the title was The Prayer of Jabez. You may have read it, you may have a copy of it. It's taken from a little-known prayer that's sort of tucked away in the Old Testament from a man named Jabez. And there are various lessons that are drawn from that in the book. And there's a lot of attention given to just those few sentences. And I think it's good to have a study of any passage in the Old Testament, especially one we might not be familiar with. But what I thought was interesting is as this book was so successful and as it was being sold in so many different places, it was interesting to me how the focus was on maybe a passage of Scripture that hadn't really been taught about or thought about much. And I wonder how often we neglect maybe a more familiar passage of Scripture where we have Jesus saying, "This is how you should pray." We don't necessarily have that for the prayer of Jabez in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean we shouldn't study it or we can't learn from it. It just means that when Jesus says you need to pray this way, wouldn't it be important for us to really understand that? To really dig into what that means. And so if you've ever had questions about how to pray, Jesus is here to help us answer that. And I want to begin by working through this passage and thinking through how each of these phrases would have had implications in the first century. In verse 9, he says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Our Father who is in heaven. Or you may have memorized it in the translation, "Our Father who art in heaven." There's something special about that particular phrasing of it. And what happens here in this very first phrase is that Jesus says, "Our Father is in heaven, and also hallowed be your name." There's something very important that's happening there. As Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, he's teaching them a couple of important things. Number one, the idea that God is accessible. In other words, you can have access to God. You could call God a Father, according to Jesus in this verse, but also that God is holy. You can approach God in prayer, but you also have to remember that his name is sacred. And that's an important balance. We need to remember when Jesus' followers, according to Luke, would come to him and ask him to teach us how to pray, it wasn't because they'd never prayed before. If you'd grown up in the Jewish faith, you would have been very familiar with prayer. There would have been certain prayers that you prayed often, that you would have prayed repeatedly. We see one example of that even in the Shema in the Old Testament. The "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God." That idea of "you shall love the Lord your God with all of your being." Those kinds of phrases and statements were used in prayer. And even the Jewish rabbis, the teachers of that time, had specific kinds of prayers they would pray. And the phrases were very important, sometimes poetic. And so when Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he talks about the Pharisees who have these repetitious phrases and they think they'll be heard for their many words, they understood what that meant. It wasn't that they'd never learned how to pray. It seems to be there was something different about the way Jesus prayed. There was something different about the way Jesus taught, that they come to him and they ask him, "Teach us how to pray." And so when we see Jesus beginning a prayer this way, addressing God as Father, that would have been something that was very powerful for those who would have been around him. While we see that a lot in the New Testament, if you look through the Old Testament, you might see occasional references to God as Father, but we don't see that very commonly. So when Jesus starts out and addresses God as Father, that would have been somewhat revolutionary, an idea that God was approachable. But yet he balances it and lets them know that God is holy. Now the blessings we have of God being our Father are incredible. In fact, it's interesting to see just what different New Testament passages tell us. Paul would write in Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And what was the purpose of that redemption? According to Galatians 4 and verse 6, it's because that we might receive adoption as sons. And then verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So you have this idea clearly taught in the New Testament that we have an approachable relationship with God as our Father. And you may remember of a few months ago when we were going through a series looking at aspects of God, we talked about God as our Father. And the idea that the term Abba, that Aramaic term that indicated a special name for a father, was one that would have communicated love. It wasn't one that would have been disrespectful. It was one that would have been respectful, but also communicated a love and a closeness that would have seemed very strange at first if we lived in the first century and were thinking about addressing God this way. So we have the approachable God as our Father, but His name is holy. He is holy. And not just that His name should be treated with reverence, it should, but also included in that idea is the uniqueness of God. How many times in Scripture do we read, there is none like you, there is no one like you? It's not just that God is holy and set apart, it's also that He is completely unique. There is no other individual, there's no other being that can fill that role in our lives. And so He's approachable and yet holy. It's a balance there. I need to understand that God loves me. And the image used in Scripture is a father and his children. I also need to understand that God is holy. In the image used in Scripture of my sin, it's my righteousness is like filthy rags to Him. He is holy and pure and unique. There is none like Him. And if I lose sight of that and get one of these out of balance, I could have a difficult time. For instance, if I focus so much on the approachability of God, I forget to respect the power and the awe and the reverence that I should have. I can really get sidetracked and make a serious mistake in the way I think about God. But yet if I focus only on the power and reverence and forget about the love of a father, then I'm also going in a different direction, but I'm making the same mistake. And so Jesus balances those tremendously in this prayer. And so it would do well for us to be reminded when we pray and we're praying to God, we can approach Him and yet keep in mind the reverence of God. And here's the way a father treats children, according to Luke chapter 11. Jesus would say, beginning in verse 9, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? When we think of God as a father, if you have an experience in your life that's left a negative taste in your mouth, a negative image of fathers and what fathers are and what they do, scriptures like this remind us that we serve a heavenly Father who will not be the same kind of reflection of a father that might be part of a negative experience we've had. I know that's difficult sometimes. Those who've grown up where the term father isn't a positive word have a hard time thinking about God as a father. But passages like these remind us that God knows us, loves us, and knows how to take care of us. So that first line, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then look at verse 10. When we get into what happens next, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when we stop right there, we have to just ask for a moment what that term kingdom would have indicated. Now, if we're thinking about the way in which kingdom would have been thought of by Jews in the first century, There are a lot of different ideas that would have been going around. One of them probably would have envisioned a political kingdom, some kind of physical reign that would take place. But when we think of kingdom in Scripture, it's helpful for us to substitute in our mind, when we read that term kingdom, to think about the rule or the reign of God. In other words, when I'm thinking about the kingdom, I'm thinking about God being in charge, God ruling in my life. Now, there are a few different ways that we see it used. For instance, there are several times when we think about the coming of the kingdom, or when Jesus is speaking to Peter in Matthew 16, describing the keys to the kingdom, and we see the church established in Acts chapter 2, we can find out in a very real, tangible way, when the church comes, you have the kingdom being established on earth. Yet there are also passages where the term kingdom is used, and yet we can't very neatly substitute the word church in the place of kingdom. For example, one of those is when Jesus would say in Luke 17 and verse 21 that the kingdom of God is among you or within you. In other words, it's among the people, that it's not something you can see physically. It's a spiritual kind of kingdom. Well, we can't really substitute the word church for kingdom in that sense. Or children being in the kingdom, as Jesus would reach out to children. Well, we understand to become a member of the church, you'd need to be old enough to understand to commit your life to Christ. And so the idea of reading about kingdom, very often in Scripture we see that, and it's used synonymously with the church. There are several times when we see that. But there are a couple of other uses, especially in the New Testament, as Jesus is talking about it, where we would be better served just to think about God being in charge. Now, today, living where we live, if I want God to be in charge of me, well, I'm going to be part of His church. That's what happens when I become a Christian. I'm added to His kingdom. But to help us understand, as we're reading through Scripture, when He says, "Your kingdom come," and also, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we get this desire to make sure that God is the King over our lives individually and over us collectively. That's one of the reasons I like singing the song, "Lord, Reign in Me," that we sing sometimes. It's the idea of making sure that God is King of my life. In other words, God is the Creator. He is powerful. He is the King. I don't get to make that choice whether or not He's the King. I do get to choose whether or not He rules my life. He's given me that choice. Now, obviously, God is going to have the power no matter what I say or do, but I get to choose whether He's the King of my life. And so as I read through this prayer, I'm reminded of whether or not I'm letting God rule my life. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we think of that scene with Jesus in the garden, and we get just that glimpse into His humanity as it's wrestling with the divine nature that's there. And yet even in His humanity, He says, "Not my will, but yours, but thine be done." That's a powerful sentence. It's a powerful sentence because He had a full understanding of what was happening next. No one else around Him did. The apostles didn't have a very good idea, but He understood what was coming next. And even then, He was willing to say, "Your will be done." And so it's challenging for me to ask myself, do I have that same attitude in my life? Do I have the attitude of looking at God and saying, "Your will, not mine, be done"? It's a challenging thought. "Give us this day our daily bread." It's interesting to see what seems like such a maybe mundane or routine statement plugged in here. "Give us this day our daily bread," the food that we need to last and to survive. And over the years, some have looked at this part of the prayer and said, well, this surely couldn't mean just physical food. You know, there's got to be something more spiritual here. It can't be just so mundane and routine. But it seems to me that as we're reading through the prayer, the best way to understand it is Jesus is saying God can meet our physical needs. When it comes to physical needs that we have, we make those requests known to God. After all, the children of Israel knew what daily bread was all about. They knew what the manna was like in the wilderness, that God would send and it would be good for that day. And except for the day before the Sabbath day, they couldn't gather any extra and have it last. It was a daily concept of making sure that every day they were relying on God for their sustenance. They were relying on God to survive. And it's interesting that thinking about this daily bread, this physical need, when we think about that use daily in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, when Jesus describes taking up your cross, those who would follow him must take up his cross, that same word is used there, daily. It's that idea, I make a decision every day whether or not I'm going to trust in God. And the big decisions that we make in life really break down to daily choices, don't they? The big decisions we make really at their core deal with some daily issues. For example, if I decide that I'm going to change my diet, I'm going to go on a diet. That's not just a decision you make once. That's a decision you make every day when you wake up and say, okay, am I really going to do this today? And I know this is a bad week to talk about that because we're going to be eating a lot, you know, with the Thanksgiving and have people over. But you understand what we mean when we say that. Or when we say, I'm going to start exercising regularly and here's the way I'm going to do it. Well, I've got to decide every morning when I wake up if I'm going to do that. An example that's often used and has been helpful to me is the idea of giving $100. When we think about the Christian life, I think we're tempted to think sometimes it's making one big sacrifice. Like, I'm going to give a check for $100. I'm going to write that check and I'm going to give it once and then that decision will be made. But in reality, it's almost like we went and got change for $100 in pennies. And every day, we're making little sacrifices. It's not just one grand gesture. It's a daily decision that we make. And so serving God doesn't come down to just one big choice that we make, but so many little choices along the way. And every day when I wake up, I have to decide all over again, am I going to serve God today? And I might have done it yesterday and for a week and for a month and for a year or a decade, but every day we make that choice anew. It's a daily process. Only God can provide our physical needs. And if we look down at the next line, God's also concerned with our spiritual needs. Give us this day our daily bread and then forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Your translation may say trespasses as we've forgiven those who trespassed against us. And so not only do we have physical needs addressed, if our daily bread is our greatest physical need, now we're dealing with our greatest spiritual need, forgiveness. And when we think about the forgiveness that's found in our relationship with God, we see that it's very closely related to the way we forgive others. And we need to be careful that we understand this isn't necessarily saying that we earn our forgiveness. In other words, if I forgive enough people, then I've earned my forgiveness and God has to forgive me of this. Well, it's just like salvation, we can't earn that by our works. We have to do what God has set forth for us to do, but I don't earn that. I don't forgive enough people to where, well, now God has to forgive me. That's not the way that has worked. I think we see some insight into the relationship here when we think about a time in Scripture when Peter comes to Jesus. And Peter asks a question about forgiveness. Peter says, how many times do I have to forgive my neighbor? Up to seven times? In other words, if someone sins against me seven times, do I have to forgive him that many? Peter likely thought that was very generous. But Jesus' response is not seven times, but even more than that. 77. I mean, this is just an incredibly large number that is showing the constant need for forgiveness. And the way Jesus illustrates this is by telling a parable. And he tells a story about a man who has been forgiven of an incredible debt, an amount that is astronomical in size. And yet, even though he's been forgiven of such an incredible debt, he doesn't want to forgive someone who owes him a smaller, much smaller amount of money. Now, why is Jesus telling that parable? I believe it illustrates the relationship between God's forgiveness and our forgiveness. In other words, if I understand the way in which God has forgiven me, I am going to forgive others. And if I'm not willing to forgive others, I might need to think very carefully about God's forgiveness offered to me. The two go hand in hand. If I'm not willing to forgive those who've sinned against me, then maybe I need to ask myself if I really understand what God has done for me in forgiving others. Because if I look at what someone else has done to me, and I let that cloud my judgment, and that's all I can think about, I'm going to sound a lot like the guy in the parable Jesus told, who had this incredible debt forgiven, but immediately loses sight of it when someone owes him just a few dollars. You see, when it comes to our forgiveness of others and our forgiveness from God, those two are locked together. Jesus reminds us that our relationship with God is affected by our relationship with other people. I can't claim to have a right relationship with God if I'm not working to have a right relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not an either-or proposition. I need to have both, and we're reminded of that. And so if I want to have the relationship with God as God has forgiven me, I need to be willing to forgive those around me. And the good news is, the more I focus on what God has forgiven in my life, the easier it will be for me to do that. The more I focus on what someone has done to me, the harder it will be for me to do that. Because usually when we keep focusing on what someone's done to us, we tend to sort of stew on that and ruminate on that. And it becomes even more, you know, just submerged there in our conscience. And it's always something we're thinking about. But if I look at that in light of how I've been forgiven, it changes the whole equation. And so we can't have one without the other. If I want to live in that right relationship, I need to be extending that same forgiveness to other people. And then he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I wish it were possible for us to make a decision in life where we would never have to be tempted again. Don't you wish there was just a switch we could turn on and we'd never have to face temptation? Yet we know it's not possible to live with sin in the world without being tempted. Jesus himself shows us on more than one occasion that there is a temptation that comes his way. And in fact, when we're reading through the Gospels and looking at that time where Jesus is tempted by Satan out in the desert, we find in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 4, that when he gets in verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And that little phrase, I think, is very fascinating. It wasn't that Jesus was rid of any temptation. It was just there was going to be another opportune time. And the same principle is true in our own lives. There will be opportune times when we'll be hit with temptations. So it's not possible to avoid temptation in every aspect of our life. Although, I will say it might be more possible than we think. It might be possible more often than we like to think. There might be times when it's possible to avoid it, and I've just made the decision not to. When Paul would write to the church at Colossae, there was a church in Corinth, rather, that was embroiled in all kinds of sinful temptations. He would tell them when he's dealing with sexual temptation in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, just to flee sexual immorality. Just get out of that situation. Run from that. It's possible with some temptations just to go in the other direction. And so when it's in my power to do that, I need to make sure that I'm seeking to avoid that. You may have seen recently, in the last couple of years, there have been a lot of research surveys that have found that one in the United Kingdom found that over one-third of the divorce proceedings in the UK contained the word Facebook in them. Over 80% of lawyers polled stated they have seen a rise in divorce due to social media. And so when Paul told the church at Corinth to flee sexual immorality, they didn't have necessarily all the ways in which temptation can creep into our lives. But here's one very solid example of how the opportunity to reunite with certain individuals or communicate secretly with others is providing a temptation. And so if there's an area of temptation in my life that I could avoid, I need to be sure that I'm avoiding it, that I'm not putting myself in its path. But even when I'm in the path of temptation, another passage that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth is very helpful. There's this extended section in chapters 8 through 10 where he's dealing with idol worship and he's dealing with all sorts of issues surrounding that. And these people who had been worshiping idols until they became Christians and for whom that was a real issue, he would say in verse 13 of chapter 10 that there's no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. In other words, nothing you're facing now is new. There's nothing that has never before been seen. These are common temptations. And even in the time that you are dealing with these common temptations, God can give you the strength to endure it. And so it may be that in those times we can rely on God to give us strength to do what's right. That'll often mean we make the decision about how we're going to handle it before the temptation actually comes. We don't wait until we're in the situation and it's presented itself to decide, I wonder how I should act. That decision should have been made earlier. If I can make it earlier, then when the time comes, I can rely on God's strength and make the choice that I need to make. It's important when we think about our relationship with God in prayer that we pray that God will give us strength to lead us not into temptation, but let us not succumb to temptation. It would kind of be a literal way of thinking of that phrase, but deliver us from evil. And then he goes on in verses 14 and 15 to reinforce what he said earlier about forgiveness. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There's that relationship again. I can't have one without the other. I need to have both. If I want to be forgiven, I need to be a forgiving kind of person. Lord, teach us to pray. What is it that you want us to pray about? Jesus tells them he wants them to make sure that God is seen as a Father who's approachable, but also a holy God whose name is hallowed. He wants them to know that when they address God, their hope is that his kingdom, his rule would come, and they would see in their lifetime the church be established. They would see in a very real way the kingdom come to earth. And the challenge for us is, are we going to be part of that kingdom and are we going to let God rule in our lives? Not only that, but that his will would be done. That I can come to God with my physical needs, that I can come to God with my spiritual needs. And I need to make sure if I'm seeking forgiveness from him, I'm forgiving others. And seeking to find ways not to run into temptation, but to go away from it, to be delivered from evil. This may be something that you learned at an early age. If you grew up going to Vacation Bible School or Sunday School, this might be familiar to you. But I like what N.T. Wright says about this prayer in Matthew chapter 6. He says, it's not an elementary saying. It's like a suit of clothes designed for us to wear in our full maturity, which we are always trying to grow into our entire lives. Were you ever given those hand-me-downs that were maybe a little big, but you'll grow into those? You know that kind of feeling? Jesus here gives us a template for prayer that hopefully our entire lives will be seeking to grow into and to continue to mature. If you want to begin that process of maturity today, if you want to make God your Father by putting Christ on in baptism and beginning that life that seeks to follow his lead, and not to succumb to temptation, but to find forgiveness in him, you can do that today. Or it may be that as we've talked about some of the challenges that we face, the temptations that often come our way, that you need some encouragement and you need some prayers. We've all been there. And it's a tremendous blessing to have brothers and sisters who would love to pray with you and to pray for you. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we all sing together.